Can you hear me now? Okay. Ecclesiastes is a book that we talked about last week. It's very maligned and misunderstood. We talked about how the world does that. But even within the church, we see some of that attitude. And I find that Ecclesiastes to believers is one of those books that we tend to really love, to most seasoned believers. And we love it because we know its purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is to point man to the emptiness of life without God, and more specifically Christ, and to our duty and fullness within Christ's body. Our relationship within Christ is what makes it all worthwhile. So all the blessings that we have are things that we can point back, and that gives, we can laud our Savior, and that brings victory and honor to Him, and glory, more importantly, to Him. Okay. But Solomon dissects this for us, and he does it from a position of worldliness. Solomon. With Solomon, we can, again, because of this venue, because of the small nature, we can kind of interact a little bit more than we normally would in a preaching service. Is Solomon an unbeliever? No. What was Solomon given as his great gift? We all know this. Wisdom, right? Solomon was given wisdom beyond really all men. But he explored that wisdom both with and without God. He explored it in the absence of God. And why would he have occasion to do that? Well, he's not without the influence of the world, is he? Just in his own household. Why? All his wives. It says he had 1,000 wives and concubines. I wouldn't even know all their names. I don't think he did. Hey, how's it going? You know, who's she? Yeah, that's your 382nd wife. Oh, I thought I saw her someplace. Right? That's how... What's that? Oh, wow. Oh. Yeah, exactly. So, but he has been blessed with this great gift of wisdom and all these other things. And it says in the book, did wisdom turn his heart? Did his blessings in terms of financially or possessions turn his heart? What turned his heart? Women, right? So, right on the heels of Andrew's message about the family this morning, stay away from girls, guys. No, that's not the message. What is going on here is we see this at the end of his life. We see him exploring all these things, and he tells us about it. This is a very frank discussion. This is not something that he tries to whitewash really anything. He talks about his own personal experience. And if you look in the first section here, the first couple chapters, he talks about vanity. And what do we say vanity is? Nothingness, emptiness, right? It's emptiness. But he'll start talking about these things in specific detail and in relation to himself. So, that's where we're at tonight. We're going to start. I kind of blitzed it a little bit last week to give you a primer of what we're doing, but we're going to kind of dive into this a little bit here. And in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those things where we talked about the the idea that in Hebrew the word is convener, somebody, and it's a feminine word, it's a feminine participle. And it's talking more in the sense of like wisdom making her cry. And you see that used not only in the Old Testament, you also see that in the New Testament, sort of personifying wisdom. Okay, that's the idea of him saying preacher. So preacher is an accurate word, but it kind of leaves us with a little different impression than what it would be in Hebrew. And that's okay, because this word is ultimately what we want to understand. The idea of preaching is really the intent of this whole book. So even though the Jews would kind of communicate that slightly differently, the word preacher here is a good word for our audience, okay? The son of David, king in Jerusalem. So who's that? Solomon. Okay. Vanity of vanity, all, set the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, vanity of vanities is like saying what? Where's another place where words are used in that manner? Anybody know? Holy of holies, right? Holy of holies is another. It's a way in King James English, but really all the way back to the Hebrew, because that's an exact structure there. Where you see it presented that way for emphasis. For like when we see the Lord, many times we'll see, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly. If you're in college class, when the guy does this and he's giving you test prep, a foot stomper means what? Write this down, right? This is important. This is a central point. You need to understand this. So what he's saying here is, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a pretty blanket statement. And this is why people, especially of the world, especially because they're blinded, but especially preachers of a more liberal ilk don't like this book, okay? Because it says this blanket statement that they don't bother to read contextually and move through, okay? Vanity of vanities, all, he says everything is empty. That's what he's saying here. Everything is empty. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit hath a man of all his labor, of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So, what's he saying? What is the profit in everything you do? Why is he saying that? Now, we're looking at this from a fleshly perspective, right? This is all about flesh. So, when he says, what profit hath a man when in all his labor, he's talking about everything you do, everything you acquire, everything you become in life. What happens to it? Poof. If it doesn't go poof, you go poof. It goes in the dumpster many times, doesn't it? Especially in our country, huh? Carbon. Right. Charcoal. Right? What's he saying this? Remember, what we have to get to the end of this book to discover the purpose of this book in many ways? Go to Ecclesiastes 12. Huh? Well, in this case, we're going to, because we need perspective. So, welcome along. And Solomon does allude to this in other places throughout the book, but here's the most concise version of what we're looking at. Russ, when you get there, read verses 13 and 14. Okay, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He's gone through this thing, and we're going to delve into fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so when we look at that, we go, let me ask this then. What does he, by making that statement, what is Solomon pointing to? Yeah, but more than that. He's pointing to who? An ultimate Savior, right? Right, to Christ. He's pointing to Christ. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Because this should be where we get to when we start living this life. When you're young, when you're a yonker, and you start getting out there and doing stuff and working hard and making, and you know, this should be the end result. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, in verse 4. But the earth abideth forever. Abideth forever, what's that mean? There's a sense of permanence, and is this through, remember how this is being written right now, is this through spiritual eyes, or is this through earthly, sensual, fleshly eyes? Earthly, right? Okay, so one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So he's saying all these generations go, the only thing that's really permanent here is the world. Now, flip over to 2 Peter 3 for a minute. Too far the other way. Everybody there? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So since our fathers died, nothing's really changed, is what they're saying. So what he's saying here is exactly what Peter is saying back in 2 Peter, isn't it? It's the same idea. It's the earth hasn't changed. Where's the promise of his coming? So this is in the latter times, and certainly, have not we heard this? The only thing we have to worry about is global warming to save our earth, and the only way we can really achieve global warming is if we all unite under a communist banner. Basically, that's the end game there, right? That's what's going on. So when we look at that and you see what he's saying here, he's talking about that we're nothing. The earth abides, but that's about it. And both of those cases betray an emptiness of God, don't they? The sun also ariseth. Verse 5, the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually and it returneth again to according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, yet thither they return again. So the Jews had an idea, whether they called it as such, they understood evaporation, don't they? They understood that the springs were refilled by rainfall, which came from clouds after it had run into the sea and was evaporated up into clouds again, right? They understood that. But why Solomon lists all these things? These things all continue as they were. Natural law does not change. Is Christ bound by natural law? Only by his choice, right? But he still made exceptions, which made him exceptional, right? When he wanted to violate natural law, he's the master of that law, and he can do it, right? But in terms of our fleshly, say, Bill, you want to violate natural law tonight. You want to have a lightning bolt crack right in the middle of that parking lot. Can you do it? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And the Lord goes on to say that these things that which are, you can't do these things which are least in the kingdom of heaven. They're nothing up there, right? So we cannot violate this law, and all these are illustrations of that law. These things are concrete, that we might have faith in their legitimacy. And who established that natural law? God. Okay. Now, this next verse is a big one, and this is one that is troublesome if we're honest to us, okay? All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. I remember the first time I realized that there's never an end of work. And did I say, yes, awesome? Was that my attitude? Because I'm basically lazy, that was not my attitude. My attitude was, man. And then the Lord said to me, curse. It's like a little blinking light in an airplane. When you have a blinking light in an airplane, generally bad. So when something's blinking at you in an airplane, it's to draw your attention, and, you know, it harkens back to the curse, doesn't it? By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou labor, right? That's why we have work. But basically, I'm lazy. And maybe all men are, I don't know. But certainly, we want to do what we want to do, and work gets in the way of that, correct? We labor all our life to retire so we can what? Do what we want to do. Now, hopefully, for those of us who are believers, the Lord changes our hearts, so even when we retire, he uses us for other things. But that's what we want to do. Now, wait a minute. This next part, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This seems like something Andrew said today. Labored, spent, done all this stuff to get wife, gets wife, not satisfied. Why not? Why not? The heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Right? That's from Jeremiah. Who can know it? That's what's going on here. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. So you get that thing you think you need, you've got to have, and what happens, boys? What happens when you get that thing you really wanted? Do you like it at first? Do you get tired of it pretty quick? Yeah. Huh? He just breaks it? Move on then. That's not uncommon, right? James says, you seek to have that you may consume it upon your own lusts, right? But even in that edging and all the things we do, you get there, and it's almost as soon as you get it, in the big picture sense, it doesn't satisfy. Same thing with, he uses the eye and the ear here, but it doesn't satisfy. Whether it's people or things, it doesn't satisfy. Okay, the next verse. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. We use this a lot, don't we? You've heard Andrew use it. You've heard me use it. Guest preachers have used this. There's no new thing under the sun. Wait a minute. They didn't have computers in Pharaoh's time. So isn't that a lie? Okay. What are we really talking about here? Are we talking about the inventions of man's hands? No. What are we really talking about? We're talking about the state of man's heart. We're talking about the way in which the world works, the system of the world, the administration or leadership of the world, which is from who? Satan himself, right? The devil himself. The structure of the world is geared against God. Man's heart has not changed from the Garden of Eden until now. It's the same. There is no new thing under the sun. So when we try to claim that, we are what's the word I'm looking for? Confounded. When we try to understand that, we are confounded sometimes. But when we look at the motivation of people, it is the same. This is a principle, by the way, that we need to understand. There is no new thing under the sun is a fundamental principle. The only thing that, what is the only thing that changes men's hearts? Christ. Because if this is the path we are on, and up is heaven and down is hell, we start here maybe on the hell side, and we want to keep going that way. And left to our own devices, what? Every imagination of his heart was only evil. What's the next word? Continually. Every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. That's where we end up going. Right? And so that has not changed. Man is still the same. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath already been of old time, which was before us. So the heart attitude is still the thing there. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that that are to come with those that shall come after. So, this is an important verse for us to understand. What does this imply when we read this? There's no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that shall that are to come with those that shall come after. What does that say? What do men want to do? Leave a legacy. That's good. Leave a legacy. Right? What in the Psalms, or is it in the Proverbs? It's Psalms, where men will bless your soul for doing what? Well to thyself. Men will bless thee for doing well to thyself, right? Why is that the case? Because they're just like you. And it's the old hooray for me, right? And so they'll say, you go, yeah, great. But when you're dead, what happens? What did Jesus say in the parable? I will say to myself, soul, thou canst take thine ease. And he said, this, thou fool, this day shall thy soul be required of thee. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I can put all my stuff in them. Right? And what happens? He's dead. That's what Solomon's saying here. Okay? So, when we look at this, man seeks to what? Puff himself up. What's that? Pride, the big P, Here's another one he seeks to do. Gather glory to himself. Now, can you think of anybody outside your immediate family of more than 100 years ago that you sort of know about? Sort of sticks in your mind as somebody great? No? Nobody? Huh? Abraham Lincoln. Okay, that's a good one. No, I said outside of your immediate family. Abraham Lincoln. George Washington. Okay, that's a blink. That's 250 years ago. Who? Teddy Roosevelt. Okay. All right. Let's go back to 1600. Anybody there that would be famous to you that you think of? Huh? A.D. Yes. Or C.E. if you're that guy. Huh? Gutenberg? Well, he was prior to that, but yeah, Gutenberg. Who else? Huh? Okay, but maybe Columbus then, sure. How about Sir Walter Raleigh? Can anybody tell me about him? Okay, you know the name. Sir Walter Raleigh, big deal. Did lots of stuff. If we had time, I'd list all his accomplishments. All right, hold on a minute. About 1500. That's cheating. She already used him. How about 1200? William Wallace? Is that what you're going to say? No, that's about right. William Wallace, right? How about 1,000? Give me somebody from 800. By the way, we're not back to B.C. yet. We've barely scratched 1,000 years, which is about 1/6 of man's existence. And all of a sudden, the people who lived back then, just as real, just as maybe some of them used just as much as you and I have been used of the Lord, and we don't know them. So who's right, God or man? All the glory that these guys heap to themselves, most of the time the only way we know about some of these people is because of this book, right? Would we know about Peter? Would we know about David or Solomon without the Lord holding them up in our remembrance? We would not. And it just, our collective memory is exceedingly short. That's why Moses tells us to teach these things to our children, to write them on your heart, right? That's why that's the case. I can tell you in my case, when I was a young man, I noticed that idea in my heart very young. I think I sought glory, military glory probably. But when I started to notice, when I started to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and notice how these people fade in relatively short order. I'll give you an excellent example, and April and I were talking about this recently. Ulysses Grant, probably the greatest man of his time. If you go to New York and you see Grant's tomb, that's how much he was regarded. It's a huge tomb. Everybody talks about Bobby Lee, and he's been lifted up in the idea of the lost cause narrative that is people, even in the North, thought was so wonderful, right? Lee lost plenty of battles. Grant never lost one. Lee's casualties were much greater than Grant's. Grant's were a much smaller proportion. Overall, any measurable way of doing it, right? Grant was bigger. Grant is all but forgotten unless we look at a $50 bill today. Tremendous man. Good man. All but forgotten. So if somebody that has that much of an impact on the world around them can be forgotten, and somebody who fought in a lost cause, who was really on the wrong, not only the wrong side of history, but the wrong side of the war in a lot of this, and is remembered. Why is that the case? Because Satan will give you a little bit extra when you're defending the wrong thing. But both of them are still, if I asked the next generation after me, I dare say they wouldn't be able to remember either one of them, Lee included. Okay. I think the point's well made here. The only reason we remember people is because God, like everything else in our life, allows us to be remembered. Okay? And that's why we need to point to, this is a common theme, that we need to point to all that we do to God's glory and not our own, because we ain't going to be remembered anyway. Yeah, and your friends will remember you, your friends will love you till they're dead. Then what? I bet you, Eli, when you're grown up and have kids, they won't know nothing about me. Well, they won't last. I guarantee you. Okay. Verse 12. We're just going to get through the rest of this chapter tonight. Because I want to really dive into a lot more in the next chapter. But the rest of this chapter kind of attacks what Solomon is trying to do here. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So when he says, I, the preacher, it's that same word, that convener, kind of the herald of wisdom here. But in our sense, really, this is from the biblical perspective. This is from God's perspective. And he says, I gave my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under the sun. And he's going to elaborate those in the next chapter. All things that were done under heaven. And I gave my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. What's vexation? What's that word mean? Turmoil? The state of being, and I'm cheating here, it's a dictionary, but the state of being annoyed, frustrated, worried, angst, all those things. And you can probably think of some other descriptive words, but we all know that hard attitude, don't we? That uneasiness. You know, it's funny sometimes, describing emotions sometimes is very, very difficult, right? There's some emotions you just can't describe. But everybody gets the idea of the emptiness, and that emptiness causes this vexation of spirit, this turmoil of the heart, if you will. Andrew's word, turmoil, this worry, this terrible, just this pit in the lump in the pit of your stomach kind of thing. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know to know madness and folly. I perceived this also as vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and the he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Ooh. That whole discussion is pretty bleak, isn't it? Again, another reason why people don't like this book. It's not upbeat. What is this book designed to do once again? Solomon tells us what he's doing here. I gave my heart to know wisdom. Right? Hold on a second. Proverbs 1. Everybody there? Proverbs 1. Verse 7. Andrew, read that, would you? Okay, so fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, why is this burdening his heart? Why is there much sorrow in knowledge then? Again, the answer is implied in how he's approaching this. And this is what I'm getting you to see, so we don't jump to the end of the book. But this is what I'm getting you to see here is it's sorrow, it's vanity and vexation of spirit because he is approaching us from the viewpoint of worldliness, flesh, carnality. Okay? I want to take you one other place here. Should have looked this up. Go to Psalm for a minute, Psalms 4 for a minute. This really dovetails nicely into what Solomon is saying here. Psalm 4. You know what? And I was just going to read a verse or two, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, this is almost like the Lord saying this. How long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long we love vanity and seek after leasing. It's pretty similar to what Solomon's saying here, huh? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Now, I want you to look at this language that he uses here. And let's go back to, well, hold your finger here. We're just going to flip back to Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 16. What's it say in the beginning? I communed with my own heart, saying, blah. Verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. And, Bill, what's the rest of that? Psalm 4:4. Be still. Okay. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. I commune with my own heart saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten me more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. Commune with your own heart in relation to who? Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart in relation to what? The Lord. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? In verse 6. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So that psalm is the connecting tissue, if you will, between what Solomon is doing this deep dive into. Solomon is diving deep into this idea. He's exhausting the thoughts that he's going to bring to us. He's exhausting them so that we can see flesh versus spirit. So we can see flesh of our worldliness, or our heart, or our wickedness, all those things, however you want to phrase it, and then we can come to the end of the book and say, he let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And duty, we talked about this morning, right? Duty is something that we are bound to do, but God doesn't want us to live according to the law and duty, but unto relationship, so that what? And I didn't get there tonight, but Romans 8, that we are a law unto ourselves, right? That's what he does. His relationship incorporates a lot of the principles of the law, but not the letter of the law, into what he remakes us as, right? Romans 8 does a great description and parallels what Solomon is trying to tell us here. Okay, so hopefully I'm not talking too cosmically here. Hopefully we're all coming along at the same speed. This is where we've gotten to at the end of chapter 1. We've gotten to this place where I'm setting out to do this, but I'm doing it in the absence of God in the discussion. And what have I found out? Life for self is empty. Life for self is sorrow. Life for self is vexation of spirit. That's what we find out here. And that's why we have to take this book in the way it's written, and then we get so much, because it teaches us when these hard attitudes arise in us, we know what it is. We can identify it. Do you remember, Bill, when we were in the military, they used to have ID cards of different enemy weapon systems, right? And you had to be able to look at an outline and say, that's an SA-22. Or, that's a MiG-17. Whatever the weapon system was. That is exactly what Solomon is doing for us here in this spiritual warfare we wage. The things in our heart, the devil knows what they are. He's a master of them because he has some of the same junk, right? And he knows how to tweak them. And if we let him, he brings confusion, he brings oppression, he brings sorrow, he brings angst, he brings vexation of spirit. Are any of those things fruits of the Spirit? Joy, peace, long-suffering, right? These things are all fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that edify, that build up, not those other things. Living for self is dead, and this is what Solomon is so exactingly teaching us here in Ecclesiastes. So next week it's going to be, assuming next week, if I'm on next evening, it's going to be chapter 2. And so if you want to help yourself out, go ahead and read that and ponder that a little bit. And we'll We'll get into that next week. Why don't I close us in prayer, and Andrew, you can finish us up. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessings of your word. Thank you for this book that really teaches us about what we are, especially without you, Lord. Teaches us about the things in life. Teaches us where we should put our real focus, Lord, of our heart, Lord. And I pray that you'll continue to be with us and teach us of these things. Help us to see the truth that you've given us, Lord. Continue to unite us, Lord, and thank you for the blessing of that unity, Lord. And I pray that you'll bless each and every one of us who are here tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.